Our commandment for today is the 8th commandment, you shall not steal. Our main reading is taken from Luke chapter 19 and can be found on page 1053 in the small print Bibles and on page 1630 in the large print versions. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." This is the word of the Lord.
Would you pray with me? Father, as we come to look at your word and particularly think about this commandment, do not steal, just pray that we'd hear from you, that you might convict us where we've let ourselves down, but also encourage us as we explore better ways. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2012, 8 million UK residents were victims of crime. That's one every 2 seconds. Did you lock your door when you came out this morning? Of course you did. Financial crime costs British companies £29 billion every year. There was a sign I saw in a B&B once. "Please introduce yourself to your fellow guests. We are all one big happy family here." At the small print at the bottom it said, "Management is not responsible for valuables left in your room." A thief attempted to siphon some petrol from a motorhome. He got a lot more than he bargained for. When the police arrived at the scene, they found him curled up in agony, lying on the floor, retching. He plugged his siphon hose into the sewage tank by mistake. The owner of the vehicle declined to press charges, saying, and I quote, "It's the best laugh I've had in ages." Well, today's commandment is, you shall not steal. Stealing is to take something which belongs to another person. There are a number of different words that we could use for stealing: theft, nick, robbery, burglary, larceny, shoplifting, plunder, hold up, I'm running out of fingers now, defraud, embezzle, swindle, misappropriation, loot, pilfer, swipe, rob, cheat, make off with, take, pinch, seize, extort, poach, pickpocket, hijack. There are probably a few others as well. Basically, there are a lot of ways to break this commandment. Lots of ways we try to feather our own nests at the expense of others. But rather than trying to guilt you out over it, about theft, nick, robbery, larceny, and so on, what I want to do is try to offer a positive alternative by showing you 5 ways to prosper with a clear conscience, okay? Simple way to go about it. So what we're going to do is start off with the foundation, first of all. Whenever we come to the scriptures, our foundational understanding of everything to do with money is that God is the ultimate provider. Said the robin to the sparrow, "I would surely like to know why these anxious human beings fret about and worry so." Said the sparrow to the robin, "I imagine it must be that they have no heavenly father such as cares for you and me." In the Bible, God is always the ultimate provider of everything. All our food, all our clothing, all our money comes from him. Here's how Jesus puts it. It's in Matthew chapter 7. "Do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat?' Or 'What shall we drink?' Or 'What shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Jesus is actually saying in life we've got a choice. We can either trust ourselves and worry about everything, or we can trust God and dare to worry about nothing. That's the choice Jesus is setting out in those words. Trust ourselves and worry about everything, or trust God and dare to worry about nothing, because God will provide. Now, that doesn't mean that we sit around and do nothing and money will just appear out of the air. That would be nice, wouldn't it? Who's ever just imagined of that sort of lifestyle? Like the pension adverts. Do you remember the old days of pension adverts before we had financial fraud and that sort of thing? When they used to just show you put in £10 a month and you will live this amazing golf course lifestyle when you retire at the age of 40. There's a few people are looking nervously now thinking, I've signed up for that. It means that if we choose to live God's way, to do our jobs God's way, to handle our money God's way, then he will make sure that we're provided for. Many of us can tell stories of how God has done that in our lives. I've experienced it a little bit myself, most probably when I was training to be a vicar. We had to raise an extra £25,000 to fund a third year because the Church of England discriminates on age. They won't fund anybody over the age of 30 to do a three-year course. So we had to fund that third year of study ourselves. But God provided for us. Karen and I both took jobs. We worked very hard at them. Some wise investments we'd made also paid off. But God also gave us extra money. Checks appeared in the post to make sure that we had enough, because God is the ultimate provider. If we will trust him and allow him to provide for us. So that's our first principle. That's the foundation. Let me build on it. God made us to work hard. I was watching a German comedian recently. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? A German comedian. Yeah, is it an oxymoron? Indeed. And what was great, actually, is he did a whole series of cultural observations. I always love those when comedians do those, particularly when they're comparing two cultures. I mean, the classic one we get on TV, isn't it? The comparison between England and America, or America and Canada, which we don't quite understand so much. But actually, to get Germany versus England, I mean, we live and die for that, don't we? It's a great one. So I can't really do his accent, but I really want to. Will you be offended if I do a really bad German accent here? It's like, okay, here's one of his jokes. In Germany, we go to work. Yeah, got a better laugh when he did it. Must be the way I tell him. In Germany, we go to work. Pope John Paul II was once asked, how many people work in the Vatican City? And he replied, oh, about half. The Bible tells us God made us to work. Adam and Eve were created to be the stewards or the managers of God's world, God's good garden of Eden. We weren't made to check our Facebook updates or to knit or to watch box sets or computer games, fun though those things are. God made us to work his creation, not as slaves, but as his stewards, as his managers, as his empowered servants. And in those days, in the creation story, work was loads, loads better than it is now. Adam and Eve didn't have to commute anywhere. There was no tax or pension deductions. They didn't even have to bother with work clothes. It was only when Adam and Eve spoiled God's perfect world that work became a drag. But that doesn't make work bad. It's still what we're designed for, and work is still a good thing. That's why unemployment or idleness becomes so tragic in a person's life, and why hard work is so good for us. In the Bible book of Proverbs, there's a lazy cartoon character called the sluggard. And anybody a fan of the sluggard? No? We've probably all heard of him in one way or another. There's just like tons and tons of Bible verses about him, but I'll give you a little flavor. Here's one. The sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the desires of the diligent are fully satisfied. The point of all of those little verses about the sluggard is time and time again the Bible wants to tell us we will never prosper unless we work hard. The dictionary is the only place where you find success before work. Now, hard work isn't necessarily the same as having a paid job. Many hard-working people in this country don't get a wage at all. The work that women and men do in bringing up children is probably one of the most demanding and crucial tasks of all. and that's completely unpaid. So work hard, and work hard in your other callings too. As well as calling us to work hard, God calls us to serve his kingdom, to be his ambassadors, his arms and his legs and his hands in a messed up world. Actually, that's quite an amazing privilege, isn't it, to think when you become a Christian, you're appointed as one of God's ambassadors. I mean, in the secular world, what do you have to do to become an ambassador? I mean, you've generally got to kind of work in government service in some spectacular way, possibly give a large gift to the government. A bit debatable, that one. But you've generally got to be a respected and on-board person to be an ambassador for the English Queen, for our government. But God points all of us to be his ambassadors. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, we are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. God is reaching out to the world through us. We are his ambassadors. That's amazing. Next door, there's a Jehovah's Witness congregation. Now, the JWs don't believe that Jesus is God, which is why I always struggle to call them Christian. Dan and I were going on about this on Facebook this week, not specifically about Next Door, but it's kind of one of those things where the newspapers tend to call Jehovah's Witnesses Christian because they talk about Jesus, but actually they don't believe Jesus is God. But they work like he is. Every Jehovah's Witness who has been baptized commits to serving his congregation for 16 hours a week, unpaid, on top of doing a day job and all their childcare. They do all that hard work for a false cause. How much more should we work at being ambassadors for a true cause? Jesus said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things, money, clothing, and so on, will be given to you as well. So if you want to prosper with a clear conscience, work hard. What's our third thought? God loves entrepreneurs. Probably the best story about business in the Bible is the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. Three employees are given sums of money by their employer and told to go and put the money to work. And the rest of the parable unfolds explaining what happens to them when they return, having some of them prospered and one of them just hidden the money in the ground. Now in the story, the employer represents God. He gives us resources. And he's wondering how well we will take the resources he's given us and manage them. What will we do with the spiritual opportunities he's given us? What will we do with the financial opportunities he's given us? How will we act as his ambassadors? Are we going to be like the sluggard? Too lazy and afraid to use the gifts? Or will we take a risk and work hard to turn what God has given us into a profit for God's glory? That's why I say God loves entrepreneurs, because they understand that having faith is actually all about being willing to go and take a risk to achieve something. I've always been fascinated by the parable of the talents, and it always seemed to me that had one of the guys who actually took the money and put it to work and made a profit, if he'd taken the money and put it to work and made a loss, I think the owner would have been equally happy. It's the guy who sat and did nothing that the owner is disappointed with. God understands that sometimes we will go and do things and we will fail, and that's fine. It's the trying to him that is important. It's better to have tried and failed than not to have tried at all. Probably the best example of God's love for the entrepreneur is Proverbs 31 women. Now, there are a lot of women in the book of Proverbs that fulfill various different roles, but I love the way it ends with this picture of a successful and wise businesswoman who's respected in her community. She takes responsibility for her household, and as a result, she brings great honor upon her family and upon the Lord. She's a lady who takes a risk to turn a profit for God. So if you want to prosper with a clear conscience, learn to take risks like an entrepreneur. Here's the problem. Sometimes when we take risks in business, the temptation is to let potential success get in the way of our integrity. So here's our fourth principle. Be honest. Estate agents struggle with this, don't they? When they're describing their house. Who's read an estate agent's spec on a house recently? Anybody been looking at a property or been reading what they write about them? Nobody? Okay. You all bought a house at some point, didn't you? Okay. You should be able to tell me what does ideal starter home actually mean? One bedroom. Somebody got it over there. That's right. Ideal DIY opportunity. Pardon? It's a wreck, yes, or needs complete rebuilding. Charming? Not old. Pokey is the word I was looking for. Studio flat. I'm told the official definition of that is you can wash the dishes, watch telly, and answer the front door all without getting up from the toilet. It's not just estate agents that gild the lily, though, is it? Apparently the closest to perfection that most of us ever come is when we're filling in a job application form. Honesty is the only way to prosper with a clear conscience. So don't swindle people. Don't cheat people when you're buying and selling. Here's Proverbs 11. The Lord abhors dishonest scales, but accurate weights are his delight. Now, in Bible times, obviously, weighing and measuring stuff was incredibly important in sales transactions. I guess we're so used to trusting the scales in shops now that we don't really think about it to the same degree. But every so often you will see that regulators go into markets and test the accuracy of scales. It's an incredibly important business. And every so often you will find a market trader who gets hauled up for just that, for fiddling their scales. But how else may we be fiddling our scales in the work that we do? We may not be weighing stuff, but are we mistiming stuff? Are we charging for hours that we're not actually doing? If you're a mechanic, don't quote for unnecessary repairs. If you work in sales, don't skip over the fine print. Somebody, you might know, one of our boilers here has been out of action recently. We have two boilers in church, and we had somebody out who was going to charge us £2,500 to repair one of them and get it back in order. We got somebody else out, and he was going to charge us £750. And I'm not saying the first one was trying to con us, but the heating's on. According to the government, tax fraud of various sorts costs annually about £10 billion. Benefits fraud costs an additional £1.6 billion. By any measures, those are staggering sums that could make the world of difference in numerous different areas. Are we paying our taxes? Apparently, the Inland Revenue received an anonymous letter. I'm having trouble sleeping because of my conscience. Please find enclosed £100. P.S. If this doesn't cure my insomnia, I will send you the rest. Paul writes, give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. Psalm 37, the wicked borrow and do not repay. So if you've borrowed something without intending to return it, that's theft. And even if you intended to return it but haven't, that's theft also. You know the sort of thing, books, tools, games, dishes, DVD box sets. Confession time. I part prepared this sermon, and indeed every sermon I've preached here over the last 6 years, using this Bible, which belongs to Ethel Rixom of Christ Church Felling in Gateshead. I have absolutely no idea who Ethel is or why I have her Bible, though I know I used to go to that church. Oops. But it's not mine. Maybe you're a boss. Do you keep your promises to your employees? Leviticus 19. Don't defraud your neighbor or rob him. Don't hold back the wages of a hired man overnight. If you promise to pay someone, pay him. Be honest. As Jesus said, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. Be honest. Be honest. God loves entrepreneurs. Work hard. God provides. What's our fifth one? Think like a manager, not an owner. Why don't you all stand up? Stretch your legs. You've been sat down for 15 minutes. And while you stood up, reach into your pockets, gentlemen. I don't know, the ladies might have to bend down to their purses. And just grab hold of your loose change you've got there. It's all right, I'm not going to ask for it. And while they're up, pass the collection plate. I don't know. We've all got a bit of change in our pockets, haven't we? I want you to imagine that this money in your hand represents all of the assets you own. All of your money in the bank. All the money tied up in your house. Your car, furniture, and so on. Here's my question. Are you the owner of that money? or are you the manager of that money? Sit down, everybody. You can put the money away as well. Remember the parable of talents that I talked about before? We are the managers of all of the resources that we have access to. And God is the owner who has given us those resources to manage on his behalf and to use for a purpose. One of which is for God's glory, for growing the kingdom of God. Here's the problem. Sometimes we stop acting like managers and start acting like owners of that money. How would you feel if your bank manager did that with your savings? He said, I'm no longer managing it on your behalf, Barry. I now own it. You'd call him a thief, wouldn't you? That's what went on in Bible days too. In Malachi chapter 3, God accuses Israel of robbing him. And when the people ask him, how are we robbing you? He replies, in tithes and offerings. In other words, in their giving. They weren't giving as generously as God had called them to. They were spending the owner's resources on themselves. So if we want to prosper with a clear conscience, we've got to remember to think like managers, not owners. Not just on gift day, but all year round. Now, I want to say a couple of things about giving. The Bible is always really, really clear about giving. In New Testament terms, giving is to be generous, sacrificial, but also proportional. So if you've gotten out anyway, don't go away feeling guilty if you've not been able to give. It's proportional to what you have. And it's also to be given gladly. So if you can't be thankful for what you're giving and thanking God as you give again, the Bible says don't give. It's actually a wonderfully liberating principle. People often talk about the need to tithe and so on, to give 10%. The New Testament principle is to give generously and sacrificially, and it doesn't put a percentage on it. If any of you ever want to talk about giving, do have a look at our Give page on our website. It will tell you lots more about how to give to St. James's Church and help fund what we do. Or you can talk to Chris Jones. He will talk you through it as well. But if we want to prosper with a clear conscience, we have to act like managers and not owners. Be honest. God loves entrepreneurs. Work hard. And it's all built on the foundation of God being the ultimate provider. Now, if you are anything like me at this point, you will be not measuring up. You'll know that sometimes you've missed the mark in some of these areas. I realized that very clearly when I was 16. I was an atheist and raised in a non-church going home. On Good Friday 1986, I nicked something from a shop. And afterwards, as I sat in the park, I couldn't get the idea out of my head that I'd done something bad on a day that had good in the title. It's kind of weird because I wasn't a Christian. I had no idea what Good Friday was. I only knew it was Good Friday because I was off school. But I had this idea of bad and good in my head. I had done bad on a day with good in the title. And it went round and round in my head for months. I look back now and I know that was God stirring my conscience and making me feel guilt over what I've done so that I would pay attention to him as he started speaking into my life over the coming months after that. We may be feeling guilt. Psychologists often tell us that we shouldn't feel guilt, that guilt and shame are bad. But what actually if we have done stuff wrong? What if we have broken God's commandment to not steal? Well, to finish, I want to spend a few minutes showing you how Jesus deals with thieves, okay? So open up your Bibles to that passage that Barbara read earlier, Luke chapter 19, page 1053 of your Bibles. Let's take a look at how Jesus dealt with this thief called Zacchaeus. You remember the story? Jesus entered Jericho and he was passing through the city and a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector in Jericho, and he'd become very, very wealthy as a result. Now, tax collectors in those days are not like tax collectors now. In Jesus' day, tax collectors worked for the Roman occupying army. So imagine if Britain had lost the Second World War, we were occupied by the Germans, and our tax collectors were collecting revenue to fund the German occupation army. How would we feel about tax collectors? They'd be bad, wouldn't they? Well, that's just how people felt about Zacchaeus in Jesus' day. They weren't paying for schools and streetlights and MPs' expenses, they were paying for the Roman army that was oppressing the nation. And he isn't even an honest traitor to his nation. Look at verse 8. Zacchaeus has been overcharging people. So he's not just collecting the 15 or 20% that he was supposed to collect, he's taking an extra 10 on top of that for himself. And got rich by it. But he's not happy. In fact, Zacchaeus is miserable. He's desperate for his life to change. And his desperation sparks in him a longing to see Jesus. But that's really tricky because verse 3, Zacchaeus was vertically challenged. So verse 4, he climbs a tree, goes out on a limb. And what does Jesus do? Verse 5, he calls Zacchaeus down from the tree and invites himself to dinner. Jesus wanted to visit Zacchaeus, even though he had lots of faults and was greedy and a thief. That's what the love of God looks like. He loves us for who we are, not for what we've done. Yes, he desires our change, but the way he works is to love us into changing. He doesn't beat us into change. I can imagine at Zach's house, Jesus and Zach just talking, and perhaps Jesus says to him, Zach, go on, tell me about your job then. And before he knows it, Zach is pouring out his heart to Jesus, confessing how he's stolen from people. Before the conversation's over, Zach is a transformed man. Some of you will know what you've done or are doing, and you'll know that it's wrong. Maybe you're feeling guilty about it now. Well, if you will let Jesus deal with it, he will transform that guilt. He'll dissolve it, remove it. 8 months after I stole on Good Friday, I finally learned that Good Friday was actually all about transformation. Jesus died on Good Friday as a sacrifice to make us clean, pure. We sang that song earlier, didn't we? Amazing love. Oh, what sacrifice. It's a bit of an oldie now, but actually, it expresses a wonderful truth. Jesus' death, the Son of God given for me. That's what Good Friday is all about. To make us clean, pure. Zacchaeus, you know what the name means? It means pure. I don't know if that's a mum's wishful thinking or what, but here's the thing. Through Jesus' death on the cross, the crooked tax collector really did become pure, forgiven, clean. He had a fresh start in life. And Jesus says the same to us today. Maybe you've made a mistake. Maybe there is sin, there is error in your life. Jesus is here lovingly pointing the finger at you saying, I'd like to come to your home for dinner and meet with you. Maybe you find that hard to believe. How could God have anything to do with someone like you? That's what the people watching Jesus thought too. Verse 7, when all the people saw Jesus going to Zacchaeus' house, they began to mutter, he's gone to be the guest of that sinner. How could Jesus have anything to do with him? He's unclean, he's a thief. But Jesus goes anyway to liberate, to forgive, to transform, to offer a new beginning. If you're feeling guilt at the moment or shame over something you've done, it doesn't have to be about stealing, it could be about anything. Jesus says a fresh start awaits if you will meet with him. After Jesus came to dinner, Zacchaeus is a changed man. He wants to put things right. Verse 8, he pays back 4 times what he's stolen. And he gives half of his remaining wealth to the poor. And when Jesus says him doing this, look what he says, verse 9. Today, salvation has come to this house. Because Jesus knew that Zacchaeus' heart had been changed. Meeting Jesus changed Zacchaeus' life forever. He can change our lives forever too. You know, it's easy to say, I've met Jesus, I'm a Christian. Anybody can say that. But if we really have, the proof will be in what we do. It'll be evident because we'll start to want to change. We'll want to put the wrongs that we've done right. We'll want to prosper with a clear conscience. So look, if you've stolen something, take it back. I'm actually tomorrow going to send this Bible back to Ethel. Except she's dead, I found out. That's rather unfortunate. So I'm going to send it back to her church. Sometimes you can't take back what you've stolen. So we've created something for you to help with that. It's impossible to take the thing back. We have an amnesty bin, which we're going to leave in the hall. I'll move it up to the hall on the way out, but we're going to leave it in the hallway for the next 4 or 5 weeks, and we'll check it every couple of days. And if anybody wants to put anything in there, we'll dispose of it. Please not crisp packets. Well, unless you've stolen them, obviously. We'll arrange for it all to be properly disposed of. There's a preacher called J. John who did one, a stunt a bit like this. He was preaching in another part of London. And after he'd finished the sermon, a guy walked up to him, and J. John's thinking, what's going on here? The guy walked up to the bin and took off his shirt right in front of him and put it in the bin and went home bare-chested. It's probably a Geordie. Over the course of the next 3 weeks, when J-John was running that stunt with the bin was filled with all sorts of things, drugs, guns, lots of library books as well. If you've got something that you know isn't yours and you can't take it back, we'll dispose of it for you. So what might you need to do? Maybe you've exaggerated an insurance claim, called in sick at work when you weren't, taken office supplies from work, fiddled your expenses, lied on your tax return, defaulted on a debt, stolen a Bible from a church, borrowed but not returned something, or stolen from God. Unless we do something to make restitution, we are still thieves. It might just be a trivial little thing like this Bible, but actually what we do in the small issues of life sets the stage for the bigger issues. Wouldn't it be great if Jesus said of us what is said of Zacchaeus here? Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. And Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house. What about you? Let's stop there. Would you all stand, please? And if I can have the band back up to the front, and we're going to pray, and we're going to respond to God in song as well. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, you have truly provided all that I need. Please forgive me for breaking your commandment, do not steal, in any way. Forgive me if I have robbed you. May I encounter you afresh and know your forgiveness and acceptance. You came into Zacchaeus' home. I invite you now into my life and my home. Help me to fix what is broken, to make restitution where possible, because you've set me free.